I really wasn't sure what was going on there for a second. I was most afraid that he was going to ask me to join him. Well, it feels really good to be back. We are going to continue our series through Habakkuk here just after we pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you and to know you. And Lord, we as a group come to you this morning recognizing that we are inadequate and that we need you. Lord, we have thoughts and plans, hopes, intense desires, but we need your spirit and your power to work through us, to work around us, to work in us. Lord, we ask that you would be honored in this time, that you would use your spirit to change our hearts, each and every one of us, so that we would desire to know you more and that we would follow you more, given what we understand from your word this morning. We thank you for your son. We thank you for who you are. We do love you. Amen. Okay. Oh, so we are in Haggai this morning, not Habakkuk. Prepped the wrong, no, just kidding. That was on purpose. Sometimes when you start something, you have an idea of what it's going to look like when you finish. And when you get done, you look back at what you did and you say, that wasn't really what we wanted. That went on. In this passage of scripture that we're going to look at today, that is exactly what happened. So let's read this, Haggai chapter 2, and we need to realize something when we start this. It's in the seventh month on the 21st day, which seems like odd information to have, but if you go back to chapter 1, we are in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month on the first day of the month. So we're roughly 50 days after chapter 1, verse 1. That's why it's important. We sort of have an idea of the timeline we're looking at. So in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Six times. Ramping up through this whole passage, God describes himself as Yahweh Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, as we translate it into English. It's a really involved technical name that means God of the army, God of the heavenly army. He's the general. It's that idea. So when that general who controls the greatest force in the universe declares that you will have peace and that he will do something, he reminds us of it by saying, here's who I am. Now, that's not intended to be the main point of this passage. It is just a consistent reminder to the people as they knew this name. And as you probably well know, when you see the word Lord written with all capital letters, that means it is God's proper name, Yahweh. And the God of hosts is that Sabaoth, which in all reality, until I went to seminary, I thought it was just a weird spelling of the word Sabbath, which means something totally different, because that would be the God of rest, not the God of controlling armies, the general, not that mindset. So we have the God of hosts declaring all these things, and God ramps it up through all of this by, as we get to the end of this statement from Haggai, where he's saying what the Lord has given him to say, it's built higher and higher and higher, reminding more and more and more that this is the God of hosts who promises, who declares, who demands these things. What does he promise? What does he declare? What does he demand? What is he saying through this passage other than using big names that we don't really use, Zerubbabel being one of them? Other than speaking to these particular people, what is he saying? Let's start back at the beginning. The whole first part just sets this up. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Remember, this is 50 days after the start of the construction for this temple. So when people are disconcerted with the state of this temple by partway through this passage, realizing that it's of nothing great, this is just when it ended. This isn't 10 years later looking back on something that they did. This is right as the construction is newly finished. They're going to be sort of despondent over the state of this temple. Speak to Zerubbabel, speak to Judah, to Joshua, and to the remnant of the people. So at first it feels like this is just a statement made to a couple of different specific people about what's going on, but that remnant component is all the people who have remained faithful to Yahweh during the time of this exile. They're now back from the exile, but the people who remained faithful to Yahweh are the remnant, the little bit left over. Some of the prophets looked at God and said, I'm the only one left. And God reminded them consistently, no, it's not just you. I've saved people for myself. I've kept them clean for me so that I would have a remnant of people. I would have a group of people who have kept themselves from being defiled in this culture, and they've stayed true to me. That's who he's speaking to. So he's speaking to the governor. He's speaking to the priest. He's speaking to the rulers and the leaders of the people, and also to the people. It says, how many or who among you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Al sort of laid that out last week. The former glory of this temple was Solomon's temple. It was amazing, immaculate, maybe a little bit idolatrous for some of the people. Not in a way that was they built it, oh, it looked nice, so that must be a bad building. No, but it became a little bit maybe too important to people. They were more concerned about the temple than the God of the temple. That's legitimate. But they had this beautiful, amazing, expensive temple that was razed to the ground. That's the R-A-Z-E-D type of razed. Not the built up, but the brought down, which is weird that we have a raised that builds up and a raised that tears down, but we do. And it was destroyed, utterly and completely destroyed. And then God tells them to rebuild it. And they took a $10 million building, let's say, and they replaced it with an amazing $100,000 building. How would you feel if you had been used to a $10 million building, and when you rebuilt it after it was destroyed, you had a $100,000 building at the end? I would imagine you would feel somewhat like me. You'd be like, great, I'm glad we have this. It's not very nice. I'm almost embarrassed to tell people that this is our temple because it used to be really, really nice and the best ever, and now it's sort of, you know, lowest quality grade made. That's how the people who had seen it before felt. God had told Solomon very specifically how perfect to make this building. And he was pleased with how perfect they made the building. And now they remade this building, and it's not as good. What was God's response? Have you ever thought about it in that way? Have you ever taken a look at this passage, and hopefully you read this passage this week? Part of our preparation as a body for gathering together on Sunday mornings is that we actually take time to read God's word, and not just God's word in general, that is fantastic, but God's word in specific of what we're going to be preaching on, so that when we show up, our hearts have already been prepared for whatever text we're dealing with, so that we can deal with it as a group and see what we learn together versus just what we learn as individuals. So hopefully you spent time reading Haggai, specifically Haggai chapter 2, but did you ever wonder what God's response to the people was when they finished their building, which was not as good as what they thought it should be? God was pleased with them. So they built a building that was trash compared to the building that they had made before, and God was pleased with them? Does that even make sense? Why would God be pleased with the cheap building when he demanded the perfect building before? Because God expects from us what we can give. That's a common theme throughout all of Scripture. The more he gives to you, the more ability, the more financial backing, the more whatever, the more is expected of you. So when they had access to everything with Solomon, everything was expected. Perfection was expected. When they were a group of people who had barely been able to put up a wall and make themselves protected from enemies who wanted to destroy them, they finally then built houses. And yes, they built houses out of order because they built their comfort homes instead of God's temple. And God said, what are you doing? Make me more important than you. And they said, okay, we'll do that. And then they built this temple the way he told them to, but it was cheap. They didn't have the finances to make gold pillars or gold-covered pillars. They didn't have the ability to ship in trees from all over the world to build this perfect building. God told them to go into the forest and cut down the cypress trees. They went out and they cut down the trees that they needed. They brought them back. They built the building out of what they had, and God was pleased. Now, that is an incredibly important thing to know, to understand. What would happen, though, if they had access to all of Solomon's wealth and power, and they built the temple that they built in the end? Would God have been pleased? Not even slightly. Now, this is not a comment on the state of the building that we're building and the outside that we're doing and the roof that we're putting on. That is not what we're talking about in any respect in this moment. We can have that conversation later when it's an actual conversation, not a one-directional, unidirectional conversation where I'm the only one speaking. We're not talking about our building structure right now. We're talking about our people. if we have access to talents and gifts and finances and all of this that God has given to us, and we say, I'm going to take a tiny little portion of that, and I'm going to do something poor for God, you and I will not make him pleased. Not even a little. Because he's given us more. These people in this moment, at this time, had nothing more. They had no more to give. And so God was pleased with what they did. It's like the story of the widow's mite. Jesus is in the temple watching people come in, and these guys come in with their, you know, loud clothing and their big wallets, and they throw lots of money in so everybody can see how much they're giving, and they make a big, big deal out of it. Jesus is like, meh, they've gotten their dues. The respect and the glory that they're going to get, they've already gotten. Because people have noticed what they're doing, and they did it for people to notice what they're doing. So they've gotten all the reward from me that they're going to get. And instead, the widow comes with almost nothing, puts virtually no money in the coffer. And that is the one that pleases God. How much money does God need from us to accomplish what he wants to do? There's an exact amount. The exact amount of money that God needs from you and I to accomplish his will is zero. I saw a joke here recently that said to the guy who came up with the number zero, thanks for nothing. And that made me happy on the inside. God needs nothing from us in order to accomplish what he is intending to accomplish. Yet, he gives us then the privilege of putting our talents, our efforts, our time, and our money into what he's doing so that we can take part of it with him. That should change our mindset from saying, oh, I have to do this, I guess, to I get to use what God has given to me as energy, talent, and time to build his kingdom, to minister to his people. Part of this whole sabbatical was so that we would have time to sort of step back and recover. And that was needed. Then, having had time to step back and recover, we'd have time to think through what is ministry looking like? What is life looking like? Where is God leading us as a family and us as a body of family? Where is he leading us? What are the things that he challenged in my heart, in Allison's heart, in the people around us? What were the conversations that I had with a variety of different people that I otherwise hadn't had conversations with? Where is he leading and growing us? A part of it is that concept. God's given us talents and abilities. He's given us time. He's given us money. He's given us all of these resources, whatever those resources are, for the purpose of ministering to whom? To people who are not you. And that's a difficult concept to live in. It means when you show up to church on Sunday morning, you look around this room of people and you say, who in here is not me, maybe not even like me, that I could minister to? Something that person over there needs that I can help provide, whatever it looks like, even though I may get nothing out of it. That's what we're seeing here. When they have that ability to give, God expects them to give. When they didn't have it, as here, they didn't need to feel guilty because they couldn't build the same temple that Solomon had built. They didn't have the ability to do it. But they did what they could with what they had. That's the tension that we need to live in. We need to each evaluate ourselves and say, am I giving of who I am and of what God has made me into, in my abilities and my talents and my finances and all of those areas, am I giving of that to the ministry of God to people. In an adequate proportion to what he's given to me? Or am I not? And I don't know the answer for you. That's the hard part. If I had the answer for you for how you're doing, that would be really easy. If God just sort of dropped down a score sheet for us so we could see, oh, how's Brock doing? How's Brian doing? How's Mike doing? That'd be simple, but he doesn't do that. So he puts it on each one of us to pursue him, asking him to reveal to us whether we're doing that adequately. And then make the appropriate changes accordingly, or continue on accordingly. Because the more he's given to us, the more he expects of us. Now, sometimes you get to the end of that and you look back and you say, boy, it's not nearly as nice as what I would like it to be, but that's what I could do. That's what I could give. I would like to have done more, but it was impossible. So they build this temple. They look at it and they're like, this is not very nice. Not nearly what it used to be. How then is God going to say the former glory will be surpassed by the latter glory? That which was before and amazing is going to be surpassed by that which is coming. How is that happening? Part of it we may not ever know. Because some of it could be a temple or the concept of temple that he's building future. That we might not even see, this heavenly temple that he's perfecting. But beyond that, Christ was coming. And as much value as there is in gold overlaid things and silver things and bronze statues and amazing, perfect architecture, it is surpassed by the presence of Christ. So back to us. We may or may not have the exact structure that we want. We may or may not see things on top of or around or inside this building where we say, that's what I want. But if the presence of Christ is there, because his people are honoring him and glorifying him, then it will surpass whatever perfection we could make the building look like. So, is this building not nothing in your eyes? To the people, God saying to the people, when you see this, it's like nothing. And he says, yet now, be strong. Be confident. Be confident that you've done what I've called you to do. Be confident that you are resting in me. Be strong because I am strong. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares Yahweh. And then he follows it with a really weird word. Well, it's not a weird word. It's a word we're used to. But it's weird that it would come in this place at this time. Be strong. So what you've built is poor, okay? Comparatively poor. Be strong, be strong, be strong. All you people, work. Seems like an odd transition. Doesn't it? It seems like an odd transition from being strong because of who he is to now work. Work what? For I am with you, declares the Lord, according to his covenant. Okay, that doesn't really answer our question, right? It doesn't really answer our question. Why would he say work and then just say, I declare it, Yahweh says, according to the promises I've made before. So what is going on? They have resources. They have stuff, and he tells them to work, to put effort toward, to put time and effort toward, to put hard time and effort toward something. Toward what? The bettering of what they have. So not only do we have this initial structuring, but then also a work put toward it to make it even better. That doesn't mean that they're just redoing the temple all the time, though it may have been. They were putting effort toward what he was giving them to do. And that's the demand on us. Work, for I am with you, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. What you built, again, what you built is not great, but my spirit is with you. Now continue to work, declares Yahweh Sabaoth. I will shake the nations. I will shake the sea. I will shake the land. I will shake the earth, and I will get mine from it, he says. And now we wait for him to do that. How does that look? When we look around our world, now that we've had for quite a while now the ability to have worldwide access news, and we can see the deplorable state of our world, not just our state, our country, but our world. How does it look? I don't know. I don't know how God is working in that. But he says that he is going to shake the nations. Shaking is not always a good thing. Right? We have these little jars of, I don't even know what they're made out of, but there's a liquid and a glitter. The glitter settles to the bottom. And for a long time with our kids, we told them that when they were bad, we had to shake this thing up and we would set it on the table and they'd just sit in a chair until the glitter all fell to the bottom. It was fantastic. Best moments of the day. I mean, when you shook that, you did not do anything nice to this bottle of glitter. You were rough on it. If I were living inside that jar, I would not have liked the shaking that went on. And that's what we need to remember. This God who called them to give their best, right? Accepted their best and then told them that he was going to shake the world. That did not mean they were going to like it. It did not mean that the world was going to feel good when he shook it. My heart breaks for what goes on in Afghanistan right now and for the incredibly poor way, as far as I can tell, that we are interacting with it. It's awful. So when God shakes the world, we may not like it, but we should go to him for it. There's no other way to say it. Politics isn't going to solve it. So we go to the Lord and we pray that he would work in the midst of what is going on. Why do we go to him? Because in verse 4, he is Yahweh Sabaoth. In verse 6, he is Yahweh Sabaoth. In verse 7, in verse 8, and twice in verse 9, he's the God of armies. The God of armies who protects us. The God of armies who stands before us. The God of armies who is the most powerful in the world to accomplish his will. We can stand there regardless of life circumstances. Why? Because he is the one in control. So what's required of us? Let's go back to what we were learning earlier. What's required of us is to work. Work on what? Work on doing our best. Doing our best to be part of his work. And when we do our best to be part of his work, he is pleased with that. Now, I realize we can nitpick this and say, well, you can never actually do your most or your best because you can always do it a little bit better. You are to put, and I am to put, all of the realistic effort toward something. That's what we're called to do. That, friends, sounds simple and is difficult. It's not complex. It's very simple in that sense. It's very difficult to do because when we actually look at it, we say, okay, I am called. to give as much as I can in effort. I am called to give as much as legitimate in money. I am called to give as much as I can in talent. So where are my talents at? And am I using them to minister to people in this body, outside of this body, to bring the gospel of Christ to this town? Am I using it in that way? And if I'm not, then how would I expect God to be pleased with me? You shouldn't. You shouldn't expect for God to be pleased with you if you're not giving what you should. And neither should I. And that is a difficult, difficult reality to accept. I hear kids out there, right? Ministering to little kids is hard. Nursery work is thankless and difficult. Helping somebody else with their children when you're not getting paid for it, or even if you are getting paid for it, it's hard. That's an area that can be, that we can put effort toward, right? Helping older people who can't accomplish things at their house or around the church. That's a thankless position. Somebody who's having a hard time dealing with something themselves, help them out with it. It's thankless, but that's where effort can be put. There are a myriad of ways for a myriad of different people that we can minister. So in this upcoming week, each one of us should go before the Lord and say, God, my desire is to glorify you. How can I do that best within this body, within this community? Am I giving an appropriate amount of effort toward these things? Or am I really not wanting to very much? See what His Spirit prompts you to do. That's what we see. We see the people giving all that they legitimately could, not holding back, and maybe what they ended up with isn't as good as what they had before, but it's what they could do. And God was pleased with them for it. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you this morning thanking you for who you are, thanking you for being this God of hosts who protects, who controls, who works around us. We pray, Father, that we as people would continue to put our thoughts toward you. We would continue to put our minds toward you to bring you honor and glory. And that, Lord, you would work in our hearts to change us, and that we would simply trust you and work where you give us to work. We love you. We thank you for loving us, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.